So covering a topic like this is always difficult because, hey, you've been around for years. So why don't we just take a survey? Who has kept the feasts for more than 10 years? Everybody. 20. So now we're debating on what counts, right? BC or AD, right? Okay. 30. 40. Is anybody here that kept it for 50? Yeah, a few people. So the question is, what can I add? What can we possibly add to it? I hope that we can go through and glean some things, but I'm a great believer in repetition. If we didn't need to do that, then, you know, you keep the feast one time, you know what it means, and it's all over, and you don't need to do it again. So my schedule over the next couple of months is a little bit, so we're starting early. I mean, Passover's a long way away yet. But next month I'm going to be away, and we've been trying to work the schedule to push it in, but so far it hasn't worked. And of course, this is Freeman and I swap because Susan and I are going to Germany the week that it would have normally done this. So I appreciate your flexibility, and blessed are the flexible because they won't get bent out of shape. So God's holy day plan. Click. The promise of hope for all of mankind. This is right off our booklet, but this statement cannot be overstated. I've looked. I read ferociously, and I have not ever found anything that provides a cohesive framework the way that the holy days do, that provide both clarity and assurance. Sorry about that. So this, the promise of hope for all mankind. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a really quick survey of what you already know. So bear with me. I just want to do it for emphasis. So we start in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So we see two things, that they are the feasts of the Lord, and that the speaker takes ownership of them and says, these are my feasts. And it is interesting to me that man has, down through time, worked overtime to try to relabel the feasts. They're either Jewish feasts or the feasts for Israel, or not really feasts at all, or Old Testament feasts that have no meaning and that Christ fulfilled them. The excuses on why not to keep the feasts are almost endless. So two things to note here, feasts of the Lord and my feasts. So we jump right into it. It starts actually in the enumeration that we have in Leviticus chapter 23. It starts with the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Jews. You know, it's the Sabbath of the Lord, and the Lord, and Jesus said that he is Lord of the Sabbath, which hints at, you know, what we're getting at. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. You jump forward, you have Passover. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So why isn't it the 15th? You know, why is it the 14th? Why not just any day? Why not have communion, as it's come to be known, every day? You know, you go to Mass every day. You know, The question that I have, it really started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Did God say, okay? Ambiguity where there should be clarity. So here we have very clearly stated that the Passover of the Lord should be on the first month at twilight on the 14th day. And then the debates begin, you know. The debates begin when we put a question mark across that which God has clearly stated. Unleavened bread. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread, not Passover. It's the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Must you? I don't know. That's what the Bible says. You know, we in the church have had that debate. Well, you know, if you eat bread, then it should be unleavened. Okay, fine. That's not what the text says. It says you must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. That's my practice. Sometimes you'll forget, and I don't want to overemphasize it either, but I think it is a mistake. I always get a little bit, my antennas go up whenever somebody says, well, but it says that you must eat bread for 7 days, but it doesn't really mean that. Okay, then what does it mean? You know, didn't God have the vocabulary to say, you know, that's my question. Don't believe me, believe the Bible. Pentecost, this is a little bit longer. You know, the counting of 50 days, it gets a little bit more complicated. You know, you count instead of it being a specific day. And, of course, we will, if this series continues, we'll get there. I just wanted to do an overview. Then you have trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying that you should do this. Why not? You know, why insist on doing something else? What is the problem with resting one day in seven? Why is that rigor? I mean, tell me. Anybody have a good idea? Joe, yeah. Why is it rigor? I mean, most of us here have kept the Sabbath for many, many years, and I've never understood why that is somehow rigorous. I mean, if it wouldn't be the Sabbath today, I'd be working. You know, you work 7 days a week. Atonement. Kind of like that graphic, you know, the goat going out into a barren wilderness. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then, of course, it goes into the details. You've got the details in Leviticus on the two goats and all of that. There's a lot of detail there, a lot of depth. You know, what do the goats typify? Are both of them Christ? That's a common argument. Does it even matter? Well, I think it does. Again, whenever we make ambiguous what is clearly stated, it becomes problematic. Tabernacles. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is kind of a refrain, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Not to Israel, not to someone else. It's a feast to the Lord, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, we've talked about that. I mean, people are already planning the feast. There's a new site in Holland. Some of you may have heard of that. I guess it filled up in 15 minutes. Boom! It was done. It was gone. So we're hoping to go to Germany this year. Again, so the remarkable, it's something people look forward to. It is sanctioned by God, it is something, it is, as it says here, a feast to the Lord. And then finally, on the 15th day, that's the start of the Feast of Tabernacle, and then on the 8th day is a Sabbath rest, called in the New Testament by the name of the last great day. So there you have the overview. A sacrifice of Passover to make justification and forgiveness possible, going all the way through to the 8th day, making salvation possible for everyone. Now, back to the Lord who spoke. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, the feasts of the Lord, my feasts." So, just look at this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. And then he concludes chapter 23 by saying that he declared to the children of Israel the Jewish feasts. No, he said the feasts of the Lord. It's, to me, it is remarkable that, and I think it also shows how God is a detailed God, because he anticipated what was going to happen. I mean, imagine what people would do with the violation people would do to the intent of this text if he hadn't said, "And the Lord spoke to Moses," and he would have just said, "And Moses wrote blah 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 about the feast of the Lord." The fact that there is power in the word, the Lord speaking the word. Because now Moses is not, as he's generally called, and is not incorrect either, he's not the lawgiver. He's just the law writer. He just writes down what the Lord spoke. So what I really want to do with this study, if we have so much emphasis here on the Lord speaking, and the fact that he takes ownership of what he spoke. These are my feasts, not someone else's. So it seems to me that it should be profitable to spend this study on getting to know the Lord God who spoke. Can we identify who that was? Does it matter? And also explore who he was, and also ask the question, why did he say, "These are my feasts"? So that's the aspect that the two things that I want to discuss this afternoon and the time we share. Who was the Lord who spoke? I mean, that's a question that comes up from time to time, and I think it's important that we have a clear understanding to the extent that we can. I mean, there's always a little bit of ambiguity. But I hope, as we go through this, we will see that it's pretty clear. So, we've heard what we just saw here. We've seen that, this thing, 5 times we have this refrain, "The Lord spoke." So I'd like to just go back in time a bit more and look at another section of Scripture in which the Lord spoke. And, of course, that's the creation account. Notice here in Genesis chapter 1, "Then God said," okay, now we have a distinction here, and there's a reason why I had put forward the two names. Who is the Lord God who spoke? In Leviticus, the Lord spoke. In Genesis, God Elohim spoke. So I think the question then can be legitimately raised, okay, so I think most people understand that God is identified in the Old and maybe also in the New Testament by different names. Just like, the whole name business, I answer to 3 names, depending on which one of the 3 languages I'm speaking. So, I mean, John is, a guy told me this. He said, John, I'm going to see if I can remember what he told me. No, I'd better leave it go. He was misusing my name, and maybe I get in trouble for saying it on the record. Susan is nodding her head, so ask her what he said, okay? Because she will be off the record, okay? In any case, the idea that, you know, the name of God that gets bandied about to me has never made sense, because when I am speaking, my German name is Johannes, okay, which is spelled completely different. I mean, the only thing that's common is J-O-H. It's pronounced differently. But when I'm speaking High German, that's just perfectly normal. I won't tell you what my Pennsylvania German name is. We'll leave that out. But I think for people who grew up speaking multiple languages, the argument that some people make is that you can't translate a name. Of course you can. I mean, it happens all the time. So who was he that spoke here? Then God said, and I'm emphasizing this because it shows the power of God speaking. God spoke light into existence. How did he do that? Is that possible? God could. You know, you get back to, okay, so, you know, you have age of earth and all those big arguments that happen, and how, you know, we as human beings want to explain things with a natural cause. Here you have God speaking, who lives outside time and space, who spoke light into existence. And I emphasize that because of the power of God speaking. Next thing. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God called the firmament heaven. So evening and morning were the second day. Now, I'm, again, just going to kind of hop, skip through this. But what we see in Genesis is a book of distinctions. And in the creation account, when God acts and speaks, he creates order out of chaos. Now think about that for a minute. We are created, as we will see a little bit later, in his image. And I don't know about you, but I know my life, that if I don't use my creative efforts, everything tends to go back to the chaotic. You know, it takes creative effort. It takes work to create order. Chaos happens all by itself. In the Genesis account, I mean, we start out with tohu and bohu in chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was formless and void. And God created order. Next thing he did. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit trees that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. It just happened. He spoke. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of heavens. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, beast of the earth, eat each according to its kind, and it was so. Then God said, I mean, it's very similar to, and I want to emphasize the similarity because it's very similar to what we see in Leviticus. God spoke earth into existence, and I guess we might say that he spoke feasts into existence, or at least made them generally known at that time. And there's the whole debate on to what extent the feasts were kept before them. You can make a good case for it, especially the Sabbath. And then finally God said, and there's also, it's interesting that it was on the sixth day, God said was mentioned twice. First to make the animals, and then second to make, as it says here, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There is a huge distinction here, so much so that he spoke twice. There's a huge distinction between man and mammal, man and animal, that science cannot explain to this day. It's because man is made in the image of God. And then finally, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And then he says something different. Then he blessed, God blessed the seventh day. He spoke everything else into existence. Here, I mean, obviously, when God blesses, it's also a form of speech, correct? But the distinction is made between just speaking and speaking a blessing on the seventh day and setting it apart because he rested from all his work that he had made. So the God who spoke did this. He created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Now we can go into more detail, but I mean that kind of captures the essence of it. He also created man in the image of God, the God that spoke. He also created the Sabbath. Then we have the Lord who spoke in Leviticus chapter 23 to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, these are my feasts, do this on this day," etc., etc. He established the feasts of the Lord and called them my feasts. So the question is, who is this guy? I mean, who is this God? Who was speaking? Can we know? Does it matter? Does the Bible reveal the identity of God who both created and spoke? Now, again, you're nodding your head. Yes. Okay. Yeah. We know that stuff. Okay. Yeah. I know you know that stuff. But shall we walk through it? Because this is not. I've been interacting with a lot of people, and you know this is not apparent to a lot of people. It just isn't. So if you go over when you think about it, we go to the beginning in John, and we have this famous scripture that says this: "In the beginning was," and I'll talk about this more in my sermon. "In the beginning was the word Logos. And the word Logos was with God, and the word Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God." So John introduces here what the Jews found blasphemous, the idea that the one God could exist in two personages. That was, for Jews, and to this day, is blasphemous. And to the Greeks, The whole thing was foolishness. The foolishness came in that God would actually, I mean, they didn't have any problem with God being more than one being. I mean, they had all kinds of gods. But the idea that God would, as we will read in a little bit, in verse 14, come to be flesh, that was just foolishness. No God would ever do that. They don't, I mean, that was the Gnosticism that John was actually combating. But the connection here between speaking in the Old Testament and the personage being named Logos, which means, as the translation indicates, to speak. It is it embodies a lot more, actually. I mean, it can be communication in general, it can be the word, it can be all of these things. So notice what it connects the word to. All things were made through him. So the word identified by John spoke, and it was this word that actually created things. So that ties back cohesively to, you know, who was acting in Genesis. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That should, I mean, why do you think John wrote it forwards and backwards? All things were made through him. That when you look at it, that if you put a period right there, all things is all things. But then he backtracks, and that's why I say he basically spoke it forward and then he spoke it backward. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And that is important because there are still those in the larger Christian community who believe that Jesus Christ was in fact a created being. And so you see why this is important. How could he be created if nothing was made? Let me back up here. If without him nothing was made that was made, I mean it's an impossibility. You have to start violating the text. But here we have, I think, a clear connection back to the Genesis account. Would you agree that the one speaking in Genesis is the one that John identifies as the Word, distinct from the Father, who acted in the Old Testament but was using the name Elohim to imply at least that there was some kind of plurality of being even back then? So you have those. There are two things in the book of Genesis that make that point. One is the name Elohim, which is a plural name for God. And the other thing is the plural pronoun, let us make man in our image. Let's do it. Let us do it. The Word, who, as we will see, became Jesus Christ, came into the flesh, was doing the speaking and the creating, if we take John's word for what it literally says. It's not that difficult. Notice, the Logos became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the one who was ever with God, who was God, came to be flesh to dwell among the creation that he himself created, which is mind-boggling that he would do that in the first place. And that is what the Greeks argued against that, saying, you know, the Logos would never do that. And there are there were actually contemporary, Philo, who was a contemporary Jewish philosopher at the time, even argued that that wouldn't be possible. And he was a contemporary of John. But it goes further. In verse 18, here is an important scripture. No one has seen God at any time. Okay? What does that mean? The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Other scriptures say that Jesus came to reveal the Father. And that nobody had seen his form. Yet if you go to the Old Testament, the elders of Israel saw some kind of form. And as they said, that we saw God and we lived. So who did they see? You know, who was speaking? So again, there is a reason why the Jews had such a big problem with Jesus Christ, because he declared himself to be the Son of God, which flew into the face of orthodoxy at the time of Jewish monotheism. That's John chapter 1, verse 18, just a few verses down. Then there's another one here. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. It's a very clear scripture. So now we go to Colossians. And again, this is making a connection between the one who became Jesus Christ and the creative powers at work in Genesis chapter 1. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Paul adds a little more detail here. Visible and invisible. So there are things that are visible and things that are invisible, things that we can measure. I mean, we can measure gravity, we can see what it does, but nobody actually knows what it is. Scientists admit that. You know, that's an invisible law that has tangible consequences that we cannot see the law itself, right? We can see what happens. I mean, if I drop this thing, as I did earlier, gravity is the force that pulls it down. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. I highlighted, and he is. And he is before all things is consistent with what John said. He was with God in the beginning, meaning that he already existed whenever time began. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And this, you know, Paul was writing about the preeminence of Christ. So again, back to the question, who spoke? The one who created all things. And then I missed the second thing here. And he is the head of the body. Again, that's an identifier. The head of the body, as the husband is the head of the wife, for as the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. That connects those dots. So who is he? So who was he? The God who spoke to create, we have seen, I think, pretty conclusively, was the one who became Jesus Christ. That is important because when we go into Holy Days, it was the creator of the universe and the creator of man who gave himself for us. It was his life that was given in order that sin could be washed away and the path to salvation be made clear. It wasn't just anybody. It was, as we say colloquially, it was really somebody. I mean, he was Jesus Christ. So now, what about the Lord who spoke to Moses, saying? So, different word. Different Hebrew word. Different part of the Bible. Different situation. It's right in Sinai. So who was he? So there are many scriptures I could quote, but I went to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Some translations render it ignorant. That all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Any questions? I don't know how you could be more specific. Then a different word is used. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. So as Paul is writing this, he uses Christ and the word God interchangeably. And I say that because of what is stated a little bit later in this chapter. And with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Jumping forward to verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ. So in the same breath, he says that the rock that they followed was Christ, and then that God was not pleased with them. Which, that is consistent, is it not, with what John wrote in John chapter 1. That the Word was with God and was God. Nor let them tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. So you have here the Lord who spoke, being identified as Jesus Christ in very clear terminology in the context of the Exodus, in which, in the time frame and in the context of when Leviticus was written and the feasts of the Lord were given. So, who was he? The Lord who spoke to Moses, saying, was, as we have seen, Jesus Christ. So now we've built a kind of a case, I think. Okay, so. If Jesus Christ was the one who said to Moses, these are my feasts, and that they were, I mean, in the detail, as we will see later, they were to be generational in scope and a perpetual covenant, the notion that somehow Jesus Christ came and abolished them makes no sense to me. I mean, I just... And you know, the argument was made very strongly 30 years ago that actually keeping one of these feasts, or God forbid all of them, would somehow minimize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that in fact what you would be doing is Judaizing, whatever that word means, by keeping these feasts of the Lord. And yet we read in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is consistent with what we read about the future kingdom of God, the Feast of Tabernacles being kept during the millennial reign of Christ. So help me out here, okay? You mean to say that Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who we have, I think, effectively identified as the one who did this speaking both in the creation week when the Sabbath was created and also in Leviticus where the remaining holy days are enumerated, that was him. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever, and yet somehow right now we're not supposed to keep the feasts, or worse yet, doing so would somehow be problematic for our salvation. There are people that believe that, less so today. There has been a huge sea change in conservative and evangelical circles with respect to Sabbath and holy days. It has now become interesting, an interesting but unnecessary thing to do, that it's okay to do if you want to, but not obligatory, as opposed to 30 years ago when I was first introduced to the idea, it was considered anathema to Christ, or worse. So I guess you could say, in one respect, that progress has been made. Because it is, in some respects, going mainstream. And then, of course, you can argue whether that's good or bad, but I tend to side with Jesus Christ, who said, "He who is not against us is for us," right? So a general acceptance of the idea is better than a complete rejection. So that brings us to the second or the last question, and this is a little bit shorter. Why such a dogmatic statement of ownership? These are my feasts. You know, if you go through the Bible, and there are other things in which God says, "This is mine," but I think it's the exception, not the rule. So why such a dogmatic statement of ownership? Maybe this will help. Jesus said, when Thomas doubted, Thomas the doubter, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now that statement, brethren, has huge implications. It excludes all other religions. In fact, it's more than that. It excludes all other names except Jesus Christ as a pathway to salvation. So, to be right about this, I think you could say, is important. And then you start raising those questions which I've spoken about over the past year. How can a God... And, I think I shared this with you. We had a meeting with a group of people in our community and to talk about tough topics. And the first question that was asked was with a guy. He came with a cartoon, and I think I've doing this for the benefit of our visitors here. I think I've shared this with you. He came with a cartoon of Dennis the Menace. Okay, it was a knockoff Dennis the Menace. It wasn't really Dennis. And you have this little kid standing in the front row of Sunday school class, raising his hand, and there is the stoic Sunday school teacher with the Bible, and he says, "So help me understand this: the God who teaches us to love our enemies will torture his enemies in hell forever." How do you explain that? That is, I am told, one of the primary reasons atheists give for not believing in God on college campuses. They cannot deal, how can a God who will do that? You have a God acting inconsistent with what he tells us to do. And, you know, if you've ever been a parent, try that out. You know, you, well, because I said so, you know. You do as I say, not as I do. It doesn't usually work so well, at least not in the long term. So we get back to this, and no one can come to the Father except through me. And he makes, I think, a very important statement here that he says, I am the way. Now, when we started out this study, I put forward our booklet that said, God's Holy Days, God's Plan of Salvation for All of Mankind. That is the way. And it also, I think it makes a big statement about why the Lord said, these are my feasts. Because as we will see, as we look at individual ones, Jesus Christ is right center in every feast. And so just as he stated, I am the way, you know, if you want to call that the plan, the truth, Jesus spoke the truth, but he claimed not only to speak it, but rather that he is it. That's it, that he is the embodiment of it. So when Jesus Christ says that he is the way, the feast plan and the festivals that he gave us typifies that way. A way to salvation, a framework that is cohesive, coherent, and provides equal opportunity salvation to everybody. That is the unique brand, if you will, of the Church of God today. I do not know anyone else that can provide what I think is a cohesive and coherent answer to Dennis DeMenis' question. You know, how can a just God condemn to hell all those who never knew the name by which Jesus says, it was Peter that said that Jesus is the only name by which man must be saved. So which is it? You see, that when you go down the path absent the framework given through the Holy Days, you run into all kinds of contradictions that, you know, are in my mind justifiable questions that people can ask. Jesus is the way. He is the plan of salvation. So for him to say they are my feasts is just a statement of truth. So in the same way that Jesus says that I am the truth, and he spoke the truth, he, in one sense, we could say Jesus is the feast. Doesn't quite roll off the tongue that well. So let me give you a foretaste. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover. So Christ here is identified as our, or the Passover, that was sacrificed for us. You can make, you know, when you start talking about the bread, and the wine, and, you know, all of this symbolism, and then you get to Pentecost, and you have the Holy Spirit being delivered, which God is Spirit, and is the Spirit of the Lord. Again, once you get away from the Trinitarian mystery, and you understand that God is the essence of God is Spirit, and that the Spirit flows from the Father as the essence, power. Essence and the power of God. Again, Pentecost was the giving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is right in the middle of that. So getting to know the Lord who spoke, who was he? Jesus the Christ. Getting to know the Lord who spoke, why did he call them my feasts? Because he is the salvation that they typify. Until next time.